you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And before we even get started, I want to pray. But I'll wait for you to find your place. I'm excited about this new study. I think God has a lot to say to us through this book. So, all right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your grace. Without it, we could do nothing. So, Father, we are humbled before you today, and we're humbled before this book of the Bible that is so beautiful and so rich. Father, we just ask for your Spirit to lead us as we expound the truths of this book and as we seek to apply them to our lives and live in light of these deep theological truths that we'll be unpacking. Lord, give us grace. Help us, Father. We are desperate for you, and we are destitute without you. So we just pray that you will allow your word to bear fruit in the lives of your church and your people. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1. Today we're only going to be reading the first two verses. But I want to give you just a brief overview of the book and some of the things that we're going to be talking about as we walk through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is a beautiful book of the Bible, and there are some very rich things that we're going to discuss. I want to encourage you to read through the book of Ephesians. I want to encourage you to read through it several times over the next several months as we go through this book. It only takes about 20 minutes to read through the book, so you can read while you're driving to work. Just kidding. You can listen to it while you're driving to work, and you can get all kinds of apps on your phone to listen to it, especially if you have an iPhone. Just kidding. So I encourage you to prepare yourself to learn more about the book of Ephesians. We're going to be exploring the riches of God's grace. We will learn about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. We will learn about these mysterious doctrines of grace, such as election and predestination. We will learn about that we have obtained an inheritance with Christ, and we have been given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance as we wait for it. We will learn in chapter 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but that God made us alive together with Christ in the heavenly places. We will learn that we are saved by grace through the vehicle of faith and not by works. We will learn that the reconciling power of the gospel to unite both Jews and Gentiles into one body in Christ is the gospel. And that Jesus is the cornerstone of the household of God, that we are members of this household as followers of Christ. We're being built up together into a dwelling place for God. We will learn that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And Paul tells us to be rooted and grounded in love and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. As you look at the structure of Ephesians, these first three chapters are filled with some great theological truths. There's rich doctrine in these first three chapters. And in the last three chapters, chapters 4 through 6, turn to the implications of the gospel for our lives. So chapters 1 through 3 are very doctrinal, and chapters 4 through 6 deal with our behavior, which is really our response to the doctrine. Now, you can't separate those. They work hand in hand. So the first three chapters talk about our position in Christ, and then chapters 4 through 6 talk about our practice, or how we're to practice out our position in Christ. So you can't just jump ahead to the last few chapters that talk about our behavior and separate them from the doctrine, from the truth of the gospel. It is out of our deep theological convictions that and our beliefs that our behavior begins to change. So in chapter 4, we are told to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Pastors are told to be about the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. We are to speak the truth in love as we grow into a mature body, as we're connected to the head, which is Christ. And then when each part of the body is doing its job, the whole body grows. We are told to put off the old man and put on the new man, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We are told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we also will learn about marriage. We'll learn about marriage and how God has set up marriage and also how it pictures the relationship between Christ and His church. And we will learn about how children are to obey their parents. That's in the Bible. You should know that. And how we are to honor their father, how children are to honor their father and mother. And finally, we will learn what it means to be ready for battle against the schemes of the devil as we clothe ourselves in the armor of God. So we have some rich material that we're going to be talking about over the next several months, and I just encourage you to spend some time in the book of Ephesians, because you'll see how the flow of the letter goes and how it all fits together, and it'll really help you as we study it together. Now today we're going to discuss just the greeting, the first two verses of Paul's letter. Paul follows a very typical greeting as other letters that were written around this time period. But he changes it like he does everything. He changes it and he fills it with theological truth. So let's read it. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, let's talk about Paul. Paul calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. This word apostle, does anybody know literally what the word apostle means? Somebody give me just a two-word definition of what the word apostle means. I hear somebody whispering it. No?
Sent one.
Sent one. Okay. The word apostle means sent one. That's important. You need to know that. Remember that. Next time I ask you, I want everybody to bellow it out, right? Apostle means sent one, one who is sent. It refers to, in the New Testament, it refers to one who has been directly taught and sent personally by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay? So the 11 disciples that remained after Jesus' death and resurrection became known as apostles, because they were commissioned by the Lord Jesus and sent out to do his work. And Paul, who was saved later on the road to Damascus, saw Christ himself and received the gospel directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, and then was sent as an apostle to the Gentiles. So the position of apostle is a one-time historical office that cannot be replicated. Are you following me there? So it's someone who has been taught directly by Jesus and sent out directly by Jesus. So this is a one-time office that's not replicated. So when you see on TV about this big charismatic church and they've got apostle whatever on there, you know, is that a legitimate office for the New Testament church? No, it's not. Okay. Now, I think it would be cool to be called the Apostle Paul. You could just call me a Apostle Paul, but that would be inappropriate, biblically inappropriate, because this office of apostle was a one-time office that cannot be replicated. There are no more people that will be taught personally and directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. If someone does say that, then first of all, they're wrong. And secondly, they're either deceived or they are attempting to deceive. Because no one has that type of apostolic authority anymore. All right? What we have is the apostolic witness, which is the New Testament. We'll talk a little bit about that. Let's talk about it now. The New Testament, what we have is the apostolic teaching, essentially. Each of the books of the New Testament was either written directly by an apostle, or it was sourced, the information that the author got was came from an apostle. With the exception of the book of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but we know that it's apostolic in its teaching, in its content. So the church has always accepted it as a canonized book of the Bible. So when you're reading the New Testament, you are reading things that originated from men who were taught directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, what you're reading came from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So this book, Ephesians, as we read it, first of all, we know that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. These are the very words of God. So we have a dual author to every book of the Bible that we read. Okay? It's authored by the Holy Spirit, inspired men, moved men along as they wrote the Scriptures. But then we also have the human author who, through his personality and his circumstances of his life, wrote the Scriptures. So this particular book was written by the Apostle Paul, a man who saw the Lord Jesus Christ and received the gospel directly from him and then delivered it to the Ephesians and now down to us. What we have here is the truth of God's Word, okay? This is from the Lord, and we should be thankful for it. So, as we read the book of Ephesians, if you are disgruntled or uncomfortable with any of the doctrines that we teach, take it up with them. Take it up with the triune God, okay? Because I'm just telling you what he gave us here, okay? So keep that in mind. Now, these apostles, these men who played this special foundational role in the establishment of these churches, these apostles had authority over other churches. So the apostle Paul, no matter where he was, he had a certain authority over the church at Ephesus, over the church at Philippi, over the church at Corinth, because he had this special authority as he had this one-time office. Now, since there are no more apostles today, is there anyone that has authority over our local church besides us? God. Besides God. Okay, God, Christ is the head. God has authority over our local church. There's no human authority or ecclesiastical structure that should have authority over our local church. Okay, because the apostolic office is no more. Now that you're good and confused, we will move on past that. But I just want you to understand what an apostle is, because there should be no one having this office anymore. Okay, so there's no one that has authority over each individual local church. Each local church should be autonomous. That means self-governed. Okay, so Christ is the head, obviously. He has authority over the church. We want to do what pleases him. We want him to lead us. He has given the church authority, and the congregation has authority. You see how I mix in ecclesiology to everything? The church has authority to elect elders, right? And what we know from the New Testament is that there are three terms that refer to the office of elders, right? Does anybody want to take a gander at what they are?
Overseer, bishop, pastor.
Oh, overseer and bishop are the same. So elder, overseer, and pastor. Some of your translations, if you use an older translation, I don't know if the New American Standard does, bishop and overseer is the same thing. So same Greek word, they just use a different English word. So overseer, pastor, elder. Pastor is the word for shepherd. So those are the three terms that refer to the one office that Josh and I both hold here as pastor. And in the New Testament, it's always referred to in the plural. When it's referring to the pastors of a local church, it's always referred to in the plural. So God has given Christ as head. He's given the authority of the congregation to elect elders, to choose them by the qualifications in Scripture. You also have the power to fire us. I'd rather you not do that. So there's no... This foundational role has passed on. And there's no one who has this kind of authority over the particular local church. So what's apostle mean? Two-word definition. Sent one. One who is sent. One who is directly sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all that to say that Paul had the full authority of Christ in the things that he taught. He received his apostleship by the will of God, he says in the first verse. And in the book of Galatians, he says that he received his apostleship not from men nor through man, but through the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So what we're reading here is the apostolic teaching. What we're reading here is what it's the Word of God. Now, Paul says, he introduces himself and he gives his title. He's the apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, this word faithful, just to skip ahead a little bit, this word faithful is the same word as believers in the New Testament. It's the same Greek word. I believe it's pistois, if you want to study that. But it's the same word. So he's not really saying like those who are like this congregation of people, not just like I'm not just writing to those of you who are really faithful. Those of you who are not faithful, I'm not writing to you. He's saying I'm writing to believers. Those of you who have believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and have repented of your sins and believed in the gospel. That's who he's referring to. Now, go back and he says to the saints. What is that, a football team or something? Who are we talking about here? Who are the saints? Now, I'm testing you today, and so far you got about a B minus. You're still on honor roll, but you got to bring up your grades a little bit. Now, does anybody know what's a one word definition of the word or two word definition of the word saint? What does it literally mean in the New Testament? Called ones, that would be more like the church. Josh, help him out. Holy ones. It's holy ones. He's writing to the holy ones. That's what a saint is. A saint is a holy one. So there's not a special a thing that you can do to become a saint. There's not some hierarchy within the church where some great authority figure can say, you've done a great thing, so you're going to be called Saint Jerry. That is just not biblical. It's not true. Who are the saints? Well, look around you. Look around you. The saints are those who have believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it would be more appropriate for you to call yourself Saint Pascal than Apostle Pascal. Don't do that. Just kidding. But now, a saint is not someone that has to be canonized by some ecclesiastical hierarchy. It's referring to holy ones. Now, holy, I'm not going to test you on this. I'm just going to tell you. You still got a B minus. Holy means set apart. All right? Holy means set apart. It means set apart for God's purposes, right? So in the Old Testament, when they built the temple and they had all the furnishings or the things in the temple, the cups and different things like that, some of them were holy. They were set apart. They were set apart for God's use in the temple, and some of them were common. They were just for normal common use, right? So it's referring to things that are set apart for God's use. Now, in the New Testament, we don't really have cups and goblets and menorahs and all this different stuff that's set apart for God and holy use. What we have is people. We are the church. We are the temple of God. We are the people of God. We are the ones who are set apart for God's use. So here's the thing. Saint, holy one, believer, faithful in Christ Jesus, who do you belong to? Who are you set apart for? That's right. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. We are owned by Him. He purchased us with His own blood. We don't make the rules. We don't decide what's right and wrong. We submit to the authority of Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. So, holy means set apart. Saints means holy ones. It's actually the same word. It could easily be translated holy ones. It's just historically been called saints. Now, congratulations, you're a saint. Now, are you holy? Think about your week this week, all right? Think about your week this week. Have you been holy this week, or have you done a few things that may be a little bit unholy? Right? Have you had some thought? Don't answer here. This is rhetorical. Have you had? Don't want to drop your grade anymore. Have you had some thoughts, some words, some things that you did that were kind of unholy? See, we are not holy in practice all the way yet. We are holy in position. And our position in Christ, He has declared you holy. And now this hard work of sanctification that we're doing is making us holy. Here's another word, all right? Sanctification. The process of being made holy. I see the head nods, and I know that you know what that is. Is that always pleasant? It's hard work. It's hard work. We are in the process of being made holy. Now, I want you to I want to take you down a little bit and look at verse 4. It says, I'm pulling this out of context, but I'm doing that on purpose. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. When were you declared holy? Before the foundation of the world. All right? Let that be some encouragement to you. Okay? As you fight and as you struggle and as you get frustrated because it's such hard work and you feel like you're failing, know this, child of God, believer, saint, holy one, set apart for God's purposes, He has already made you holy in truth, in your position, in Christ. And now you're just trying to become holy in practice. Okay? All right? Now, I see the blank stares. So what that means is that when you leave this earth, or when Christ comes back and He takes you to be with Him in heaven, He's already made you holy. Your salvation is complete. You received the fullness of your salvation as the kingdom of God is fully consummated in the kingdom of heaven, whenever that day will be, that final day. So in truth, in position, you have this. All right? Now we're just working hard to become more and more like we are in our position. Okay? So, this process of sanctification, that is hard work, is the process of becoming who you really are. It is the process of becoming who you really are, child of God. All right? You are not that person who's tangled up in sin. That's not your identity. Your identity is not that person that can't overcome your selfishness and pride and anger. You are not that person. Your identity is in Christ. And this hard work of sanctification, you must keep doing it so you can become more and more who you really are. And here's the thing. God's the one who does it from start to finish. All right, so that's the first sentence. All right, he's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus. He's writing to the church of Ephesus. Most scholars believe that this letter was originally sent to the Ephesians, but then it became a circular letter. So it was passed throughout all the house churches in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus probably had about 250,000 people, I believe. Yeah, about 250,000 people. So it makes sense that this was passed around to all the churches and then the surrounding region. Well, then he goes on, verse 2. Verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So now Paul moves to the greeting. He's already had the introduction of himself as the author, and then he had the introduction of the recipients who are the saints in Ephesus, and now he moves to the greeting of the letter. Now, interesting thing, in a typical letter in the ancient world, this first word here in verse 2 would have been greeting and not grace. It were, I greet you or something like that. So it would have sounded, in Greek, it would have sounded something like this. Charon. All right? That's probably not the exact pronunciation, but something like that. Charon. And then grace is charis. All right? So Paul's using a little play on words here to bring out and elevate this word that's so central to his teaching. Grace. In fact, Paul uses this word 100 times in all his different letters. And it's only used about 155 times in the New Testament. So Paul uses it 100 out of 155 times in his letters. And he uses it, this word grace, 12 times in this letter that's before us today. Grace. Now, if we're going to understand the gospel, we must understand what grace is. The simplest definition of grace, all right? No more quizzing. Simplest definition of grace is unmerited favor, all right? Unmerited favor. It is that God has shown favor to us not because of anything that we have done. It is completely free. In fact, it has nothing to do with us. Grace is a gift, a free gift from a loving God. Now, many of you, many of us, maybe even all of us, oftentimes try to earn favor with God by doing work. We try so hard to do things to please Him, to try to earn His favor, but there's nothing we can do to earn His favor. There's certainly nothing you can do to earn His salvation. All right? The gap is too big. God is holy and just and powerful, and He punishes sin. He's a just judge, so He has to punish sin, and we are sinners. Right? We have chosen, every one of us, we have turned to our own way. We have worshipped and served the creation instead of the Creator. We have sinned against God. So there's no way we can just, you know, light a few candles or say a few sayings or do a couple of good things and cover up all the bad that's happened in our life. And the Bible says in the book of James that if you've sinned in one way, you've broken the whole law. So if you've murdered but you've not committed adultery, you've still broken the whole law. All right? So we're all lawbreakers. We can't just work our way out of that. All right? We know that, right? That's why salvation is a free gift of God's grace. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross, not so that we could work to earn His favor, but because we cannot work to earn His favor. We're completely helpless without Him doing it for us. When He got on the cross, He took our sins upon Himself and He paid for them. He became a sinner. He became sin on the cross. And then God poured out His wrath on His only Son. The wrath that was reserved for us. Right? Now, you've heard me talk about the great exchange. Now, what happened at the cross is He took our sin and He gave us His righteousness. That's how we can be restored to a right relationship with God, because He has transferred to us His perfect righteousness. Now, you already got a B minus. That's pretty good. But guess what? Jesus has got, He's got straight A's all the way through. Like, He's passed every test. He's never sinned. He's done it all right every single time. Right? So you are not going to be judged on your works. You're going to be judged by the work of Christ and whether you've received it or rejected it. God would never look down and say, "Wow, Joe sure is doing a lot of good things. Let me give him some grace. He's earned it." It's not how it works. It doesn't work that way before you're saved. It doesn't work that way after you're saved. It's all a gift of God's grace from beginning to end. Your salvation, your sanctification, your glorification, all of it is a gift of His grace. Now, if you're a believer today, you're a saint, you're a holy one, you are in the process of being changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, okay? You should be able to say, I was like this, and now I'm like this. You should be able to see some change in your life. And who gets the credit for that? God, to the praise of His glorious grace. Praise Him for His grace. It is a gift of His grace. Unmerited favor. That's why we've titled this series, The Riches of His Grace. The riches of His grace is that He saves a people with a joyful, complete, and awesome salvation that is entirely free to the one being saved. He calls us to repentance and faith, but what we find out in Ephesians chapter 2 is that He even gives us repentance and faith as a gift of His grace. It begins and ends with God, and it is all simply a gift of His grace. There's nothing that we can accomplish in our own strength and power. There's nothing that we deserve. The gospel is called a gospel of God's grace. And in Titus 2:11 it says, "For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all people." The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all people. His free gift of salvation is for those who have repented and believed the gospel. But God's grace enables us also with power to live in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul is troubled by a thorn in his flesh and he goes to God three times praying to Him, God, please remove this thorn from my flesh, what does God say to him? He says, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Weakness. The minute you begin to start thinking well of yourself and thinking that you've got everything under control, I got this, I'm good, I'm a good person, I'm doing good things, the moment you start to take credit, the moment you start to think you're strong, you're about to fall. Because every good thing that we have is from Him by His grace. It is a gift of His grace. Now, if you feel completely helpless and weak and unable to do anything, then you're in a good place. Turn to Christ. Today, tomorrow, and the next day, turn to Him for the grace and the power that only He can give. God's grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Titus 2:12. So your goal as a follower of Christ, as a saint, as a holy one, is not to try harder, try harder, try harder, try harder. But often that's what we do, isn't it? Really, almost you could say, if you do that, then it'll leave you frustrated, right? Really, what we need is to have our hearts changed as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as our hearts are changed, then our behaviors will change, because they flow out of our hearts. Our hearts are changed as we believe more deeply in the grace of the gospel. And as we believe more deeply in the grace of the gospel, it begins to change our hearts as we understand our position in Christ, and then our behavior begins to change. It begins and it ends with the grace of God. Paul says, grace to you. And he says, peace to you. Now, peace is something that should be beautiful to our ears, right? This peace he's talking about here is not necessarily the absence of conflict in your personal life, okay? Peace, this peace that he's talking about is peace with God. You see, when we have sinned against God and we've got this separation from God because of our sin, there's enmity between me and God, between us and God. We are God's enemies, the Bible tells us in the book of Romans, because of sin. And Christ took our place on the cross, took our punishment as our substitute, and set us free from that so that we could be forgiven. And now, instead of enmity between us and God, instead of this conflict, this wrath has been resolved, we have peace. So you think about the Old Testament, right? You think about Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and they had perfect peace. Now, who knows the Hebrew word for peace? There you go, shalom, B plus now. Shalom, the peace of God. Now, it doesn't just refer to like, wow, I feel really good today, you know? I feel really good. No, it refers to human flourishing in the sense that humanity is doing exactly what it was created to do. In the Garden of Eden, before the fall, Adam and Eve did exactly what they were created to do. They lived in obedience to God, and they worshiped Him. They walked with God. They heard the voice of God, and they obeyed Him. They ruled over the land as God told them to do. They loved one another. They cared for one another. And then they were deceived by the serpent, and they ate the fruit, and sin came into the world. And instead of shalom, there was chaos in the world. And chaos is really not even a strong enough word to describe what happened at the fall. So what we see is chaos. But through the gospel, through the cross, and what God is doing, He's bringing back peace so that we can live with in peace as we begin to do what God has designed us to do, to worship Him and obey Him. God promised in the Old Testament to bring peace. He tells Ezekiel that He's going to make a covenant of peace with us. And at Jesus' birth, the angel says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men with whom He is pleased." Our sin is always against God. It makes us enemies of God. But through the gospel of peace, this gospel of grace, Jesus took that sin, that enmity, upon Himself, bearing God's wrath upon Himself. The perfect one became sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So the hostility between God and man is completely squashed by the work of Jesus on the cross. Now, those of us who have received grace, who have repented and believed the gospel, have received peace with God. That's the passage Josh read, Romans 5, 1 through 11. We are free from the bondage and penalty and power of sin. And we're still in the process of overcoming the presence of sin in our lives, being made holy. Now, it's through the gospel of God's grace that we receive this peace. And when that final day comes, when He returns, when the blessed hope comes, when He gathers all the saved from all the ages, and we will live in perfect shalom again with God and with our neighbors. Now, I want you to know, if you have not received this gospel, you do not have peace with God. If you have not repented and believed the gospel, you do not have peace with God. His wrath remains on you. And your final destination will not be a place of peace. It'll be a place of eternal torment. Now, the beautiful thing about grace and the gospel is that if you turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone for your salvation, then He will save you. It's a free gift. You turn from your sin and you trust only in Christ to save you. And He will save you. There's no other way. I want to encourage you today, as humbly and graciously and lovingly as I can, that if you are not a believer today, I want to encourage you to repent and believe the gospel and be saved. And then give yourself to a life of service to this great and mighty and majestic God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the book of Ephesians and the truth that it gives us. Lord, we thank you for our church. And Lord, we just pray that you will grow us in grace. Grow us in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, if there are any here today who have not believed this gospel, that you will reveal to them the utter urgency to repent and believe the gospel. Help them to see, open their hearts and minds, draw them to yourself. I pray that you'll bring about salvation in this place. We love you. We praise you and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.